All right, today's text is Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. It says this, "Write to the angel of the church in Thyatira, the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze, says, I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. Your last works are greater than the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my slaves to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her practices. I will kill her children with the plague. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who haven't known the deep things of Satan, as they say, I do not put any other burden on you, but hold on to what you have until I come. The one who is victorious and keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them like pottery, just as I have received this from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Jesus, be with us as we look at a particularly difficult and heavy letter today. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear. Wherever we're coming from, open our ears, open our eyes, soften our hearts to receive what you have for us today. Jesus, do something in our midst as a result of your word read and your word taught. I pray in your name. Amen. Now, we've been going through this series entitled What's Wrong with the Church and looking at seven letters that Jesus wrote to seven first century churches. And this letter to Thyatira is certainly one of the hardest and one of the heaviest. And especially in our cultural moment, it's a hard and a heavy text to teach on. But I'm not going to skip it. I'm not going to jump over it. I'm not going to be like, Thyatira's in your Bibles, it's not in mine. Don't know how that happened. No. When you go exegetically through Scripture, you've got to teach what's there. And so I pray that God is going to give us help as we go through this today. Just a little bit of a background on Thyatira. It was a city that was located along several major trade routes, and it had a very diversified economy with a lot of artisans who produced a wide variety of goods. You had bakers and painters and tanners and tailors and potters and workers in wool, linen, metal, and of course, slave traders. And as a result of this, there were numerous guilds and trade unions that controlled the city, and all of these guilds gave honor and worship and devotion to the pagan gods Apollo and Artemis. New Testament commentator Kistemaker says, "Members of the guild were obligated to attend festivals in honor of these gods, to eat meals in their temples, and to indulge in sexual promiscuity. Worship of these gods involved sexual elements. Noncompliance with these rules meant expulsion from the trade union, lack of employment, and poverty." And in the midst of this paganism, there is a church. There's a church. I love that there are churches in all of these incredibly dark, difficult, challenging places. We can put to rest the myth that the church can only thrive if it exists in a climate where the politics are in its favor and everything is in its favor, right? We can lay all of that to rest. The church can thrive and flourish anywhere, under any regime, in any circumstance. And Jesus commends this church. He says to them, "I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance." They have a deep love for each other. They have a deep love for their neighbors. their service in caring for each other's needs and the needs of others, their faithfulness to looking after each other, and their stick-to-itiveness, right? Their tenacity and their resilience in a hard place. Jesus applauds them, praises them, commends them. He even says, your last works are greater than the first. No other church gets that statement. That is a tremendous statement. Not only is Jesus commending them for their love, faithfulness, service, and endurance, but he commends them for increasing in these things. They're getting better at these things. They hadn't plateaued. They weren't coasting or stagnating. They were growing. They are going strong. There's forward momentum. I don't know about you, but this sounds like a great little church. It sounds like a really healthy church. And in many ways it is, and Jesus makes that clear. But then he goes on to say this, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my slaves to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Now, most scholars agree that there wasn't a woman literally named Jezebel who was teaching immorality and idolatry at Thyatira, but rather this is a reference back to a very notorious figure in Israel's history. You really cannot understand the book of Revelation without knowing your Old Testament, right? Revelation goes back to the Old Testament repeatedly. And she was a very famous character, one of Israel's most godless and wicked kings was Ahab. It says of him that he did far worse than any king that came before him, and he grieved God's heart continually. That's quite a statement. He was one of their worst kings, and his wife was Jezebel. She was not an Israelite, but was the daughter of Etbaal, who was king of Tyre. Immediately upon her marriage to Ahab, she introduced Ahab to the worship of Baal, the chief Canaanite god. And at her urging, he sought to broaden Baal worship throughout his kingdom. According to the Talmud, each day Jezebel would contribute her and her husband's weight in gold to promote the practice of idolatry. She also engaged in the occult arts, incorporating sexually deviant and immoral activities. She became known for her ruthless and hedonistic lifestyle. She had the prophets of Yahweh killed and in turn promoted 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the idol Asherah. And she was an evil person who led thousands of Israelites into false worship and into immorality. And Jesus says to this good church, in Thyatira, you've got someone in your midst like that. You've got a Jezebel in your church. And she's known as a prophetess, as someone who hears from God and gives messages from God. But Jesus says she prophesies falsely. She is deceiving and destroying your church. And she is causing you, through her false utterances and hedonistic lifestyle, to engage in things that are anti-Christ, anti-Jesus. There is such a thing as false prophecy. We talked in our spiritual gifts series about prophecy, and prophecy has a place, prophecy has a role, prophecy is a gift and it's important, but everything uttered has to be measured against Scripture. It's not enough for someone to just get up and say, I'm a prophet, hear the word of the Lord, and you take it and you run with it. No, you've got to discern, is this from God? And you measure it against God's word. They were not measuring her words against God's words. They were taking it and running with it. Interestingly, false teaching leading to idolatry and immorality, that was what was happening at Pergamum, the last church that we looked at. And when we looked at Pergamum, we talked about why truth matters and why false teaching is destructive and what idolatry is and why it's bad and why we need to contend for the truth by not indulging the continued influential presence of those in our midst who are leading people astray with their words and examples. So I'm not going to revisit all of that. You can go back and you can listen to the sermon on Pergamum to hear all of that. I won't be revisiting those elements. But what I want to focus on today, and what I said I would focus on when I talked about Pergamum, is sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality, and why is it so bad? In order for us to understand what sexual immorality is, we first have to understand what sexual morality is, what good sex looks like, what God's design for sex is. And to do that, we have to go right back to the very beginning of our Bible, right back to the very beginning of human history. Marriage, sex, intimacy, all of that was right there at the beginning in God's initial creation. In Genesis chapter 2, God has created Adam, and Adam is alone in the garden. He's surrounded by animals. He's named them all great pets, but he feels very alone. And it says this in Genesis 2:21, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over Adam, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man.' This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, and yet they felt no shame." Eve is brought to Adam, and his first words are, "This one is like me and yet different from me at the same time. This is glorious and this is good." And so at the very beginning of history, God creates men and he creates women, real categories. He creates men, he creates women, and he creates marriage to bring men and women together into a more intimate, exclusive bond where they might experience God's self-giving love and faithfulness in deeper and more profound ways. And he creates sex to be enjoyed in this relationship and this context. There's a few key words in Genesis chapter 2 that are very important. It talks about the man and the woman becoming one flesh. Marriage is about a man and a woman becoming one flesh. And Tim Keller says, when we first read that phrase, one flesh, in English, we immediately think of a physical sexual union. It means they are coming together sexually. But he says, while the words do not mean less than that, they mean much more. Flesh is a synecdoche, a figure of speech in which a part of a thing is used to represent the whole. In other words, marriage is a union between two people so profound that they virtually become a new single person. So they're not just joining together sexually, they're joining together in every way. And they are becoming one. They're no longer two autonomous, independent people, but they are becoming one unit, one single person. There's also the word unite or cleave or bond. Marriage is a man and a woman uniting, cleaving, bonding. Tim Keller says of this, the word united or bond means to make a binding covenant or contract. In other words, they essentially merge into a single legal, social, economic unit. They lose much of their independence. In love, they donate themselves wholly to the other. This is what marriage is. A man and a woman donating themselves wholly to the other person, joining together not just physically, but in every way. Sex, then, in God's design, really is an acting out of what marriage is. It's a dramatizing of what marriage is. It's a symbol or a picture of what marriage is. It's a sealing of the covenant. We've brought our whole lives together, and so now we're even bringing our bodies together and becoming one, and it's a renewing of the covenant. Every time a husband and a wife have sexual intimacy, they are re-covenanting themselves to each other. They are making their vows to each other all over again. They're saying to each other with the act, "I give myself to you, all of myself, everything. Nothing is hidden, nothing is held back, Everything is exposed. I am yours, all of me, my whole life, my whole being, and the way I am with you right now, I am not with anyone else. Our union, our love is unique and exclusive among my relationships. Sex symbolizes what marriage is. It renews the covenant. It deepens the union, deepens the bond, and it empowers the faithfulness and the exclusivity of the marriage bond. And we might think, well, this is all great theoretically, but it isn't just theoretical. It's physiological. Science has shown us that when two people have sex, it releases oxytocin in the brain, which they call the cuddle chemical. It is a chemical that causes you to feel love for and to bond with the person that you are being intimate with. The more you're with them, the more oxytocin builds up in your brain, the more you want them and to be close to them. The more they are the source of satisfaction and joy and pleasure, and you crave, literally are addicted to them and are intoxicated with them. It's pretty incredible. It doesn't just happen at a theoretical level, it happens at the physiological level. And this is what God wants. This is what he designed sex for, to take two people to a much deeper, more profound level and keep them together, keep them bonded, keep them as one. And this type of sex is celebrated everywhere in Scripture. Everywhere. You read the Song of Solomon. It is not about Jesus and the church, although some people say that it's an allegory for that. If you read the Song of Solomon, that's creepy. And I remember hearing a preacher say once, if I get to heaven and this is going down, I don't know if I want to be there, right? The Song of Solomon is all about marital, romantic, sexual love between a husband and his wife. Solomon writes this in Proverbs 5. Couldn't believe it as a teenager that this is in Scripture. All right, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. It's a command of God to husbands and wives. God is good, amen? All right. Paul, that's Old Testament. Jump into the New Testament. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a radical passage for its time. He says, a husband should fulfill his marital responsibility to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. And in the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another sexually, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again. Paul is saying to husbands and wives here, enjoy sex. Enjoy sexual intimacy within your marriage. Don't deprive each other. Don't withhold it from each other. I mean, if you feel you want to for a time, right, fast from it for prayer, for more intimacy with Jesus spiritually, like, go for it. Make sure you're both on the same page about that, he says. But you can do that, but don't do that for too long. Like, make sure to come back together. And the thing that's radical about this passage is that he says, a wife owes her husband sexual pleasure, and a husband owes his wife sexual pleasure. Like, that was the thing that was groundbreaking for the day. Husbands enjoying it, of course. Wives enjoying it. Paul says, you owe each other. Give it to each other. Be good to each other. This is celebrated everywhere in Scripture. So God created sex for a very specific purpose, to bond, unite a husband and wife who have covenanted their whole lives to each other. And within that context, sex is meant to be enjoyed thoroughly, freely, frequently, passionately, for self-giving, closeness, oneness, intimacy, comfort, vulnerability, mutual pleasure, and for procreation if God chooses to bless you in that way. And it is actually within this context, I believe, that sex is safest, most free, and most meaningful. It's within this context that it actually leads to your thriving and flourishing. Far from being a fuddy-duddy or a prude or a conservative, God sets boundaries on sex because he actually has an incredibly high view of the value of sex and its power to bless you or to harm you. So if that is what sex is, then what is sexual immorality? And I want to say sexual immorality, not according to my opinion, not according to the way I was raised, not according to my liberal politics or my conservative politics or the media, Hollywood, intellectuals, my neighbor, the latest New York Times bestseller, Netflix, Disney Plus, influencers, university professors, other Christians, TikTok. Not what is sexual immorality according to all of these things. What is sexual immorality according to Jesus? It is any sexual activity that is outside of a covenantal union between one man and one woman. And that covers a lot of ground. That's a lot of things. But anything outside of the context of a husband and wife, it is sin. And this is scandalous in our day. It's scandalous for me to say it. I'm nervous to say it. In many ways, I wish that it were not true, that it was not this way, because my life would be a whole lot easier, right, if it were not this way and it were not true. By our culture's standards, this sounds bigoted, regressive, dangerous, and even harmful. The thing is, though, is that when I look at the culture, I don't see anything better being offered. I think a lot of what's being offered in the culture is harmful and dangerous to people. In our culture, and it would seem in the culture of Thyatira as well, so interestingly enough, we're not as progressive as we think. This has all been done before in other places, in other times in history. In our culture, we have decided that we know better than God when it comes to sex, and we oscillate between two things that seem contradictory, but we oscillate between sex being nothing. It's just merely a physical appetite, like hunger or thirst, that needs to be gratified, and that's what leads to Tinder and hookup culture and pornography and prostitution and one-night stands and friends with benefits. We oscillate between it being nothing to it being everything. It's something that we need to thrive and flourish as human beings. Lots of people now are talking about sex being a human right. Everyone deserves to have sex. You can't be complete or whole without it. You need it to be human. You need it to live. It will fulfill you. It will ultimately satisfy you. And it's even something that you can derive your identity from. Who you have sex with defines who you are. Who you're attracted to defines who you are. So much so that a lot of people believe that if you do not agree with my sexual choices, you hate me, all of me, because this is central to who I am. My identity comes from this. We oscillate between sex being nothing and sex also somehow simultaneously being everything and unbelievably important. I think if we follow either of these, we go down a destructive path. The former, sex is nothing, cheapens sex, and the latter, sex is everything, deifies sex. And both of those paths are destructive. Sex is not nothing. It is not nothing. It is unbelievably powerful. And if you fool around with it, if you treat it like it's nothing, you will do unbelievable damage to yourself and to other people. But sex is also not everything. And if you treat it like it is, this is what's going to ultimately satisfy me. I need this to live. I need this to be human. I need this to be my God. I need to get my identity and my meaning from it. If you go down that road, you will become disillusioned. You will become dissatisfied, lost, and empty. David Foster Wallace, he's a famous writer. I have a quote from him somewhere. Here it is. He says this, he's not a Christian, but this is a Christian quote in so many ways. He's not alive anymore, he committed suicide. But he says, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. Worship any created, finite, temporary thing, and it will eat you alive. You will never be able to have enough sex, good enough sex, right? If it's your God, you are going to put a pressure on it that it cannot stand up under. And you will end up using and abusing people and hurting yourself and having shame and regret and brokenness. And the whole idea that you can get your identity from your sexuality, that is an unbelievably fragile identity. Getting your identity from anything in this life is fragile. Whether you feel good or bad about yourself is subject to your circumstances, and you will always need the affirmation and support of others. An identity drawn from the things of this life, it can't weather suffering. It falls apart. It fractures, which can lead to depression and trauma and suicidality. When I look at the way the culture treats sex, I don't see anything better than what God is offering. But when I was putting this together and I read about God's intent for sex, it sounds far more beautiful, far more significant, far more life-giving, even though it is unbelievably hard to live. And so we have to ask ourselves, is Jesus worth trusting? I'm not asking us to understand everything Jesus is asking of us. But is Jesus worth trusting? Is Jesus worth everything, including my sexuality? Is he worth even that? At Thyatira, the prophetess and others were finding ways to say, you can have it all. You can have Jesus and you can have all of this, but you can't. You can't. To have Jesus is to deny yourself other things. You can't have it all. Jesus says, Matthew 16:24, if anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. You can't have Jesus in everything. You've got to die to yourself. You've got to deny yourself. You've got to take up your cross in so many areas of life, but including your sexuality. And God calls you to this because what he has for you is better. He has an incredibly high view of sex and its power to bless or to harm. Unfortunately, in our cultural moment, Christians have lost a lot of their moral voice on sexuality, because of our rampant hypocrisy on this front, right? All these people get up and preach all these things, and then we find out that behind closed doors, they were living all the things they told other people not to do. Far too many Christian leaders have fallen, and far too many churches have covered up sexual misconduct and abuse, even as they publicly align with Jesus's sex ethic. Now, for some, that means throw it all out. No, I don't think throw it all out. I think get back to Jesus. I think some of this, and I'm going to talk about conservative circles now because those are the circles I am most familiar with. In conservative circles, I think there are a lot of problems because we have not been true to Jesus when it comes to our teachings on sexuality. We have allowed some toxic and destructive ideas to become prominent. And I could look at dozens, but I'm only going to look at a couple today. There was panic in some of your eyes. Just a couple. One of the ones that is really prevalent and really harmful is, and I remember not directly hearing this necessarily, but this is the impression I got from everything else I was being taught. One of the destructive ideas is that men are sex-obsessed beings and women are responsible for their self-control. Men are sex-obsessed beings, and women are responsible for their righteousness. And so women have to dress modestly. Women have to enforce boundaries when dating and hold those boundaries. Women have to never say no when they're married. If you are not frequently giving your husband great sex, he will lust. He will look at porn. He will cheat. It's inevitable because he can't control himself, and he has to get it somewhere. I remember actually listening to a preacher say, he will have to get it somewhere. That was his point. Lots of sex in marriage because he will have to get it from somewhere, and if it's not you, he's going to get it somewhere else. It's inevitable. If a man fails, it's because he was somehow seduced, given the wrong impression, no wasn't stated emphatically or frequently enough, or the woman was asking for it. We have essentially given men a free pass to behave as they want. They can't help it. We can't help it. And if it happens, it isn't my fault, it's theirs. And we have made women, and tragically many victims, scapegoats as a result. When a man fails, automatically we're asking, well, what was she wearing? And what was she doing? And was his wife generous enough that he felt the need to do this? Is his wife trying to stay attractive enough? Is she making it adventurous and exciting and diverse enough? This is unbelievably harmful stuff. And it has created cultures and environments in the church where everything is sexualized. Right? Like, even as we try to be pure, we end up sexualizing everything. Women are told that men are always thinking about sex, and their bodies, really their very existence, is temptation. And men are told that women are threats, not sisters in Christ, but threats to their holiness. And not just women that are actively seducing them, but all women. Every woman is a danger. And every woman is like, every man is thinking about sex every 8 seconds. He's looking at me sexually right now. Am I covered up enough? Right? Like, we sexualize everything. And this has been really damaging and detrimental to male-female relationships in the church. Men and women can't have friendships in the church. Because I was under the impression for a long time, right? Like, any scenario where I'm with a woman, this could go south at any second, right? So I never want to be anywhere near women. It's detrimental. And it has created cultures and environments that, quite frankly, are ripe for abuse. When men think they can't control themselves and women think everything is their fault, it's a disaster waiting to happen. And when you add in celebrity culture and entitled and unquestionable and unaccountable leaders and boards that don't want to jeopardize the platform, the label, the brand, the empire, the mission, abuse happens. Solomon says this in Proverbs 5. He says, keep your way far from her. Don't go near the door of her house. Otherwise, you will give up your vitality to others and your years to someone cruel. Strangers will drain your resources and your earnings will end up in a foreigner's house. At the end of your life, you will lament when your physical body has been consumed and you will say, how I hated discipline and how my heart despised correction. I didn't obey my teachers or listen closely to my mentors. I am on the verge of complete ruin before the entire community. Solomon is writing to his son and saying, avoid prostitutes, essentially, or women that are actively trying to get you to cheat on your husbands, but what I, or on their wives. But what I find interesting in the text is that Solomon's instructions are all to his son. They're all about what he needs to do. They're all about how he needs to behave, right? Keep your way far from her. Don't go near the door of your house. He doesn't put anything on the woman. And I think we really need to hear this. You are responsible to be self-controlled. You are responsible for your sin. You are responsible for your fidelity, not the other person. Now, can they help in certain ways? Of course, yes. But you are ultimately responsible for your own righteousness, and you need to own your own failures. A second teaching that I think is very harmful is that talking about sexual immorality will lead to sexual immorality. As a result of this sermon, you're all going to go out, and it's just going to be debauchery out there, right? You will make these things happen if you talk about them. And to which I want to flip things around, how has not talking about them worked? Right? To not talk about these things, especially with our kids, is to leave a gaping hole in our discipleship that is going to be filled by others. It's going to be filled even unconsciously by the culture. And to not talk about these things communicates that some things are just too shameful. They're beyond the reach of redemption. And so things that desperately need to be brought out of the darkness and into the light just keep staying in the darkness. And this again creates cultures and environments that are ripe for abuse because perpetrators will believe they can't confess and victims will believe that they can't come forward with their story. Very similar to this is the belief that problems will go away if we don't address them. Addressing them will only magnify them. Don't talk about it and it'll go away. I know something is happening over there that's not good, but just ignore it and it'll go away. The reality is most scandals in the church, they didn't start with the harassment, the affair, the assault, the abuse, but rather something happened a while back that wasn't confessed, didn't get addressed, wasn't talked about, wasn't dealt with, and it festered and it grew and it consumed and it destroyed. We need to talk about this stuff. And we need to create safe spaces for confession and accusation and accountability and truth-telling and redemption and justice and healing. And so from this letter, what is wrong with the church? I would say one of the things that is very wrong with the church right now in North America is we have greatly mishandled the gift of sex. On the left, we've mishandled it by giving in far too much to the culture, where our sexuality doesn't look anything like the sexuality of Jesus, but just the sexuality of the world, Jesusified or spiritualized, right? Tacking on a couple of verses to make it look like it's godly, but it's really not. And I think that that's what was happening at Thyatira, right? It's too hard to resist the culture on this. There's no point, right? There was this defeatism, and so we'll let this get taught, we'll let this go on. There are other things that are more important for us to be concerned about and to talk about. They were a very loving church. They probably felt like it's unloving to talk about these things. It's unloving to address these things. It's unloving to tell somebody that what they might be doing sexually isn't the best, isn't good, isn't God's design, isn't going to lead to their thriving and flourishing. They might feel judged, right? We're a loving church, so we're not going to talk about that. We're not going to deal with that. We've mishandled it on the left by giving into the culture, but we've also mishandled it on the right by letting fear dominate our approach rather than love. And both approaches have just bred sexual immorality, and we have a sexual crisis in our churches. We need to get back to Jesus. We need to lament all of this. We need to repent of all of this, and we do need to do better. Jesus says here, I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her practices. I will kill her children with the plague. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. My prayer is that you would be confronted by the Holy Spirit fully with the weight of your sin, and that you would repent of it, and not be like Jezebel and many of the Thyatirans who chose sin instead of Jesus. Jesus is better, and his desires for you are so much greater than your desires for yourself. And Jesus says here, to live otherwise, there will be consequences, and not just for those who commit sexual immorality, but those who promote and endorse and celebrate and actively influence and teach towards immorality. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. And Jesus is clear here, there are consequences, even physical, to bodily immorality, even consequences that might lead to death. And the children here isn't referring to literal children, but to Jezebel's children, her followers. A lot of sexual immorality happens secretly, quietly, behind closed doors, but Jesus makes it clear here, I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Jesus says, I see. There's nothing behind closed doors for me. I see everything. Now, this is not to fearmonger, but simply to be faithful to Jesus' words. It would be wrong of me to not say that God is aware of everything and there are consequences to our actions. And then Jesus says, and to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who haven't known the deep things of Satan, as they say, I do not put any other burden on you, but hold on to what you have until I come. The one who is victorious and keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them like pottery. Just as I have received this from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus says, to those of you who do not hold this teaching, who don't know the deep things of Satan. He's not saying to those of you at Thyatira who are sexually unbroken, sexually unblemished and perfect. No. He says to those of you that are fighting, to those of you that are trying to honor Jesus with your bodies, he says, you are children of God. He says, you will rule with Jesus in his kingdom someday. And he says, and you will receive the morning star. What is that? Well, it's interesting. Later in Revelation, Jesus refers to himself as the morning star. Our great reward in life is Jesus. Life with him forever, where all of our deepest longings and yearnings and desires are satisfied rightly in him. Jesus says, someday you will live with me forever, and I will fill you up. I will fully satisfy you, and it will have been worth it to deny yourself and die to yourself and follow me in this life, because you will get me, and I will give you everything that you truly need. I will give you joy and peace and real pleasure. And I think this is really why sexual immorality is bad, not just because of the harm, although the harm is bad, but because sexual immorality is a declaration that Jesus is not enough. He's not good enough. He's not trustworthy. He doesn't want our best. He's withholding from us. He's a tyrant. He's not good. He's bad. He's wicked. He's evil. I know better than him. He's not Lord, I'm Lord, right? It's a denial of who Jesus is, and it puts us at odds with him and distances us from him. And that's the irony, is that as we try to get joy and pleasure and satisfaction from other things other than Jesus, we end up distancing ourselves from the one who is joy and pleasure and satisfaction and happiness. And so we just end up empty. And searching endlessly, but never finding, hungering, but never being satisfied, thirsting, but never having our thirst quenched. Jesus says, I want to quench your thirst. I have so much more for you. I have better for you. Draw near to me. Give your life to me. Follow me. Trust me. My desires for you are far greater than the desires that you have for yourself. And my prayer is that as individuals we would trust Jesus. But my prayer is also that as churches we would trust Jesus. And we would lament of the ways we have botched his sex ethic on the left and the right. And we would repent and we would come back to him and enter into the fullness of what he has for us, for our thriving and flourishing, and for his glory. At this time, we're going to take communion together. If you have your elements, you can pull them out. If you don't have them, you can get them at the table at the back. But an obvious question that might be popping into your mind at this point is, well, what if I haven't, David? Like, what if I haven't been following Jesus in this? Like, I know everything you're talking about. I know it's right, but I haven't chosen Jesus. I've chosen myself. I'm not sexually unbroken, unblemished. Well, I just want to say none of us are sexually unbroken and unblemished. All of us have sexual brokenness. But the glory of what we are about to do right now is we're about to remember that Jesus died for all of it. And in Jesus is forgiveness for all of it. And in Jesus is endless grace for all of it. In Jesus is full cleansing for all of it. You don't get into heaven by being sexually perfect. You get into heaven by recognizing your imperfection and clinging and trusting Jesus. Jesus says, come to me and I'll wash all of it away. Not just the stuff you've done, but the stuff that has been done to you. If you've been assaulted, if you've been abused, if you've been harassed, if there has been misconduct against you, Jesus says, I will cleanse you of all of that. Those things don't define you. That's not your identity. That's not the end of your story. I can make you new. And this was very real for me at one point in my life because I was very heavily addicted to pornography for a while. And there was a song that I remember listening to called Shaded Red. I don't think they're around anymore. But they had this song called When God Ran. And it says, the day I left home, I knew I had broken his heart. I wondered then if things could ever be the same. Then one night I remembered his love for me. And down that dusty road ahead I could see. It's the only time I ever saw him run. When he ran to me, took me in his arms, held my head to his chest, said, my son's come home again, lifted my eyes, wiped the tears from my eyes, with forgiveness in his voice, he said, son, do you know I still love you? It caught me by surprise, it brought me to my knees when God ran. If there's brokenness in your life, God wants to run to you. And he wants to pick you up. And he wants to forgive you and redeem you and heal you and cleanse you and tell you, I still love you and everything is going to be okay. And if you need to do that today, I hope that you'll do that as we take communion, whether for the first time or the 500th time. Come to Jesus because he has better for you. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that we could be cleansed. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us so that we could be cleansed. Let's take this in remembrance of him. At this time, we'll give you a few moments of silence to do whatever you feel you need to do. And then Liam and Rachel will lead us in our last song.